Jesus, and we are in John chapter 3, noting the fact that a Pharisee named Nicodemus has come to Jesus by night, and we noted the fact that he is a Pharisee. And since we're just now getting into the life of Christ, we need to understand the Pharisees. And therefore, in our last study, we went down seven of the objections that the Pharisees had to Jesus. And now tonight, we want to pick up where we left off with the tactics of the Pharisees. Tactics of the Pharisees, and we will look at five of them. The first tactic they used on Jesus because of their objection was continuing surveillance. Continuous surveillance. And I shouldn't have used that word because I hope I'm spelling it right. S-U-R-V-E-I-L-L-A-N-C-E. Is that right? Right? Okay, good. Continuous surveillance. And by that we mean that even in the semi-private meeting of the Lord with the disciples, the Pharisees barged in. For an example of that, look at Mark 2. They followed him everywhere. The Lord had no privacy from these people. Their surveillance was continuous. They were with the Lord not to learn but to criticize. Every word that came out of his lips was scrutinized for some purpose of criticism of the Lord. In Mark chapter 2, and this is just a sample of it, 2 and verse 23, it came about that as he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking heads of grain. So notice you've got the Lord in the semi-privacy of his disciples. And yet, you can be sure, he had no privacy. There's going to be a Pharisee there trying to pick up on something. And surely enough, as the disciples picked heads of grain, verse 24, the Pharisees, notice there were more than one, the Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" The Lord's steps were literally dogged every place he went, and everything that he did, everything that his disciples did, every word that came out of their mouth, there was always a Pharisee ready to jump on it. That is real pressure. Can you imagine having your opponent with you everywhere? You go into a public restroom, and there are the Pharisees standing behind you. The second tactic that was used was they were forever demanding a sign of accreditation. They were forever demanding signs. And remember when we, in our study on Wednesday evening, we put three things together. Number one, the fact that if they were to look for the coming Messiah, they had every right to look for signs because the Old Testament said they would be there. And Jesus came giving signs. And yet, at the same time, he said to them, an evil and an adulterous generation requires a sign. And remember, the reason for that was not that they demanded signs, but they demanded of signs when they had already been given. Demanding signs when they had already been given. And you can find example after example of the giving of a sign on the part of Jesus, and the Pharisees will turn right around and say, "Where's your sign?" He will heal a man that is demon-possessed, and then they will ask for a sign. He will feed the 5,000. He will walk on water, and they'll turn around and say, "Well, give us a sign of your divine authority." And this is repeated, for example, in Matthew 12. Matthew 12. In verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And you've got the same thing coming down over at chapter 16, repeated again. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing him, asking to show a sign from heaven. So they will forever be demanding signs when they're already given. Basically, what they did, if he would perform a miracle, they would just ignore it. They couldn't deny it, because it was obvious that it happened, but they could ignore it and ask for another sign. A third, as a matter of fact, the demanding of signs soon became a national characteristic. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1:22? He says, "The Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom." The third tactic was the use of ensnaring questions. They were forever trying to think up some kind of question that will put him in a bind. And that permeates right through all of their ministry. Matthew 22, just a couple of pages forward, verses 15 through 17. Matthew 22, 15 through 17. And they thought they had a real clever one here. It's not the only time they did it. They did it once about divorce, and they thought they had him entrapped. Now it's going to be taxes. So verse 15, then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And again, Jesus perceives the malice and says, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Use of ensnaring questions. Number four, tactic. Basically, with these questions, they had sort of a two-pronged attack. Number one, if we can ask a question that will incriminate him with the Romans, like if we ask him questions about his taxes, maybe we can get him to fall into the trap that will get him in trouble with the Romans. Or maybe we can get him in trouble with his followers to lose their favor. And so it was either incriminate before the Romans or embarrass before his followers that was their point. The fourth tactic was banning his followers from the synagogue. Remember, the Pharisees are connected with the synagogue, the Sadducees with the temple. So they banned his followers from the synagogue. Go back to where that is done in John 9:22. John 9. This would be a horrible prospect for a Jew. And this tactic is used by them in this place. This is the man that was blind from birth. The Lord heals him. And it says in verse 22, his parents said this. Well, the question's been, how does he now see? And his parents say, well, you ask him, don't ask us. He's of age. And verse 22 says, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Messiah, he should be put out of the synagogue. And that is just about the same as being written into social oblivion. For the simple fact, if you were excluded from the synagogue, no other Jew would do business with you. So if you ran a shop and sold bagels, your bagel business is over. Because nobody is going to buy from somebody who's banned from the synagogue. So socially, financially, this could be catastrophic thing for them, and it was one of the tactics that the Pharisees used, banning his followers. Fifth, and this, of course, is the climax of it all, is they began to make a plan for his death. This was the culminating thing. Mark 3, verse 6, shows they have arrived at that point. Mark 3, 6. They're very serious now about a plan to put him to death. See, for about the last 2 years of Jesus' ministry, it wasn't a question of, should we put him to death? That was settled. The question was, how are we going to get it done? Avoiding the masses, avoiding the Roman law, and so forth. So in chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So basically, this is what we're going to have throughout the life of Christ. Picture these people as on his footsteps every day, wherever he moves. Put that side by side with their forever overlooking his miracles and demanding a new one. Put that with their conniving of what question can we ask him to embarrass him. And put that with the fact that if you followed the Lord, you ran the risk of being banned from the synagogue and literally wrecked as far as your social life was concerned and as far as buying and selling is concerned. And finally, they are continually planning and plotting to put him to death. Now, how did the Lord respond to that? What are then the reactions to these men? Number one, graciousness. Now, the Lord's going to be very straightforward with them, but I think we've got to be fair and say that he was gracious to them for two reasons. The first reason is this. On three separate occasions, he accepted a dinner invitation to the home of a Pharisee. So we can say he accepted dinner invitations. And we can say that he did that on three different occasions. They all turned out to be horribly embarrassing. One of the first places he goes to dinner with embarrassing to the Pharisee, that he went to dinner is as they were reclining at the table, a notable sinful lady of the evening perhaps, enters the room and begins to anoint his feet, right in the home of a Pharisee. Here is this street girl in my house, a Pharisee, in my house, anointing the feet of this man Jesus, and it was an embarrassing situation, infuriating situation to him. And then the Lord also made a big deal at that particular time about, lady, your sins are forgiven, right in the home of a Pharisee. So he accepted dinner invitations. If you want to trace them, they're found. We'll not go to them. We're found in Luke 7:36, Luke 11:37, and Luke 14:1. And those are not repeats. Those are the same. Those are all different times. So you have to say that as he was invited to recline and dine with them, he was gracious. Second indication is what we're looking at in John 3. He granted an interview with the chief Pharisee, Nicodemus. So the Lord was gracious. Second, the Lord was straightforward with the Pharisees, very straightforward. He did not mince words. He told the truth. He was very straightforward. And he was straightforward basically about three things. Number one, the place you have elevated tradition to over the Word. He was straightforward about elevation of tradition over the Word. And let's take them one at a time. The first one is found in Matthew 15. He did not pull any punches. He was gracious. He would go to their homes for dinner, but he was also straightforward. 15:1-3. Very straightforward. It says, then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And so notice that is extremely straightforward. The second thing that he was straightforward about was the practice of Corban, C-O-R-B-A-N. And for that, let's go to Mark 7. Mark 7. And we'll explain what was involved in this little trick, the Corban trick. Corban means band. Chapter 7, verse 9. He was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, this is in the Word of God, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by us is Corban, that is to say, banned or given to God. Now, what was involved here? In the tradition of the Jews, of course, you were required to honor your parents. And here is a son who has parents that have a need. However, if you had something in terms of material goods or money that you wanted to pledge to the temple or to the synagogue, you said Corban over it, and that means it's dedicated to God. And so here come the man's parents. And as they come in the house, there is his money clip. And they are in need and they're hungry. And he said, I would love to help you, but my money clip is Corban. It's all dedicated to the synagogue and it's all to go to God. And therefore, this is marked money. I can't give it to you. So what you would want to do is as soon as someone appears in need and you have some means, make it Corban quick. Put a tag on it, and when you do that, you have a pious reason for not helping. And therefore, the Corban was a pious reason for greed. I can't give it to you. I've dedicated it to the Lord. Now, of course, when you gave it to the synagogue, when you gave it to the Lord was not the point. The point was it was for that, it was earmarked for that, and it was a way of avoiding your parents, helping your parents. That would be a nice thing to have, would it not, as parents for the kids? Sorry, I'd love for you to have that, but it's Corban. Okay, third, his ministry was filled with condemnation for them. And basically, the condemnation of Jesus over the Pharisees was in three areas. Number one, he mercilessly condemned their self-glorification. Mercilessly. We'll go to passages as soon as we list them. Second, he condemned their complete imbalance. And third, he condemned their great inconsistency between profession and practice. And let's look at a passage with each. Their glorification, Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Verses 5 through 7. This is going to be a condemnation of their desire for self-glorification. Verse 5, it says, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries, lengthen the tassels of their garments, and they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called by men rabbi. And that's all saying, I condemn your self-glorification. He also condemns very strongly their imbalance, chapter 23, down at verse 23. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, such as justice and mercy and faithfulness. So notice the emphasis is that you emphasize trivia and you overlook the things that are really important. And then finally, he rebuked the inconsistency between their practice and their profession. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Therefore, you have three things then about the way the Lord handles them. He is gracious enough to visit in their homes. At the same time, he is very straightforward with them. And finally, he does not hesitate to condemn them. And now let's get back to one of them. He's found in John 3. He's a little bit different. He has enormous respect for the Lord, and his name is Nicodemus. And we started with our study before we went off into what the Pharisees are and how they relate to Jesus to some things about Nicodemus. Number one, we talked about his identity. He was a Pharisee. And now number two, he was also prominent in two ways. First is in verse one. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the word ruler simply means to be a commander or a chief. But not only was he that, he was probably the teacher in Israel. Because if you go down to verse 9, or 10 rather, and if you have King James, you'll miss this. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher? And if your Bible does not have the definite article in front of teacher, it ought to be there because it is there in the Greek. It's not that Nicodemus was a teacher. He was the teacher in Israel. And I would take it then that that is emphasizing that of all of the Pharisees and all of the teachers in the nation, who is the teacher? Who is the number one man? Well, the number one man is going to be this man Nicodemus. We also know that as he comes to Jesus in chapter 3, he comes as a representative. He does not come and say, Lord, I have discovered certain things about you. He's representing a group, perhaps the Sanhedrin. But nonetheless, we can see that by looking down in chapter 3 and verse 2. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we. And that we is plural. So it is indicating that I'm representing a group of other Pharisees. When the Lord says to him down in verse 7, and you would miss it in English, but let me point it out to it. It says, do not marvel that I said unto you, you, plural, you all, the whole bunch of you, must be born again. So he comes representing a group, and the Lord sends a message back to the Pharisees that you all have to be born again. Okay, now let's look then at the questions and replies. Questions and replies between Jesus and Nicodemus. And that's in verses 2 through 10. And first of all, notice the subject matter. What are they talking about? And the subject matter is basically the new birth. This is what the teaching is about. It's about the new birth. And that is found in the event that he's referring to. And the event is basically you need to be born again. Two things about this. First of all, the word born. The word born is the common, ordinary, everyday word for the birth of a baby. In other words, if someone wanted to say he was born on July 1st, 1950, that's the word you would use. There is nothing unusual about this word. It is a very common word for birth, for physical birth. Ought to put common word for physical birth. And as a word, it carries nothing more beyond that. When you see the word born, your mind is going to go to the delivery of a physical child. The thing that is unusual, in fact, that was such a common expression that when he talked about being born again, he couldn't get away from the common use, could he? Let's notice in verse 4, Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? And what's he saying? I understand this only in the physical sense. However, the Lord says you need to be born again. And again, since this is such a pivotal doctrine, we might give the Greek word, which was anothen, because precisely the word anothen, you must be born anothen, does not mean again. The meaning of the word anothen is from above. I don't know whether any translation has given us that. Anyone have that? Born from above. Okay. That is basically the anothen means up here, above. Now, obviously, if you have to be born physically and you also have to be born from above, can you see where they got the word again? If it's a birth in addition to your physical birth, then you ought to be born again. The problem is, again emphasizes repetition. And repetition is not the idea in the word. The idea is not repetition. The idea is from where? It's not the idea of repetition. It's the idea of the source of it. Source is the stress of the word. Now let me just give you two places and you'll see it immediately. Okay, we got the phrase in our minds. You have to be born anothen. Now look at John 3 and verse 31. Jesus says, he who comes, anothen. And how have you got it translated? He who comes from above. Look over at chapter 19 because it's a remark that Christ makes to Pilate. Well, I guess we need 10 to get the context. Pilate therefore said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you Anothen, and notice the translation, had been given you from above. And that's exactly the same word that we've got in the expression born again. So I think it's better to think in terms of the subject matter is he's talking to Nicodemus about the fact that you need to have a birthday that issues from above. All right, back to John 3. Obviously, if it's from above, it's also again. But we do need to see that it is not repetition, but source of the life that is the point. All right, with the advent, you then have Jesus responding with some teaching. Interesting thing we might make by way of observation. Why had Nicodemus come to Jesus? Because Nicodemus had seen many of the miracles that the Lord was performing at the Passover in Jerusalem. And you know what chapter 3 is saying? Nicodemus, you've seen all of the miracles, but do you know what you need now? You need teaching. Because even though you may be impressed with the miracles, observing a miracle will not replace the teaching on the new birth. And you can, I think, very well see that. Would you look at turning water to wine in Cana and conclude, oh, I need to be born from above? Or would you see the Lord raising Lazarus and say, because Lazarus is raised, I need to be born again? You would never conclude that. And therefore, in addition to signs, Nicodemus needs some teaching, and he's going to get it. And basically, the teaching breaks down into two parts. Number one, the nature of the new birth. And he stresses the nature of it in verses 2 through 10. Now, very important. In verses 2 through 10, well, first of all, can you see why he's teaching the... Why is he talking about the nature of the new birth? Why is that the theme? And the answer is because Nicodemus doesn't have the faintest idea of what the new birth is. In verse 4, he's simply saying, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He can't enter the second time into his mother's womb to be born, can he? So notice, we are starting off with ground zero. And what is it that Nicodemus doesn't understand? How to be born again? Or what it is to be born again? Which is it he's confused on? Is he confused on how to be born again? Or is he confused over what does it mean to be born again? And notice, the Lord is responding, giving a response to ignorance of what the new birth is. There is no how in it. And you can notice in these verses 2 through 10, Jesus doesn't give Nicodemus anything to do. The reason he doesn't give him anything to do is because that is not the subject of these verses. And that is very, very important to see. Now, second, after he talks about the nature of the new birth, or let's put down here, there is nothing in these verses, 2 through 10, about how to be born again. If you put anything in there, you are certainly violating the context. There is nothing there about how to be born again. In other words, you could read through verses 2 through 10 and say, well, I understand there is such a thing, but I don't know how to experience it. Now, here's what is interesting. As soon as he talks about the nature of the new birth, he begins to talk about the means of the new birth next. And that is in verses 11 through 16. And the interesting thing, in verses 11 through 16, you find the word believe 8 times. Now, if my structure is right, and verses 2 through 10 is not talking about how to be born again, and 11 through 16 is talking about how to be born again, then how many times would you expect to see the word believe, which is the condition of the new birth, up here in verses 2 through 10? How many would you expect to see it? Well, if he's talking about the nature of it, you wouldn't expect to see it, and guess what? It's not there. There is nothing about believing in verses 2 through 10 because that is not even the subject matter coming through those particular verses. So if we see that as to the structure of it, then we're on our first step to understanding what is being taught in this particular section. So let's look now at the first question and the first answer. The first question is implied. When you read verse 3, it says, Jesus answered and said to him. And you always want to ask yourself, when there's an answer, what's the question? What's the question? You see it back in verse 2? There isn't any question in verse 2. But the Lord is doing something that He commonly does. He answers your mind. He answers what you're thinking. And Nicodemus has got this on his mind. How can I get into the kingdom of God? And the Lord knows that. And therefore, in verse 2, the man came to him by night. And there are all kinds of speculations on why he came by night. We do know that there were a group of Jews, and let me simply read the verse to you, over in John 12, verse 42, that really believed on the Lord, but they were afraid. It says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So there were a lot of secret believers. And some say, well, he came by night because Nicodemus was chicken. He was afraid of the Lord. That's possible. The thing I don't think that fits with is in John chapter 19, after they crucified the Lord, who goes after his body? Nicodemus does. And that's not fear. That's courage. So those two probably balance. It could be that he came to Jesus by night because he was a busy man. And that's the only opportunity he had to speak to the Lord. But nonetheless, we don't know why that is. It is interesting. Every time Nicodemus gets mentioned in the New Testament, we're reminded he came at night. Inside story? I don't know. Maybe everybody knew why he came by night. But nonetheless, he comes to the Lord by night, said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So notice, he has some truth, but he's not home by a long shot. He is saying, you have come from God, and God is with you. But he still hasn't really gotten to the heart of the thing that Jesus is God. Now, in our closing moments, before we go any farther with this, I want to give you something that is technical, and yet I think very understandable for us. And the reason I'm giving the material is I think you'll be able to use it as a tool in the study of God's Word in the New Testament, not only for your own personal reading of it, but will be a help as we study through various New Testament passages. And that is a little chart here that will tell us about Greek prepositions. Now you say, I didn't come to learn about Greek prepositions. Well, let me say a thing or two. Do you know that the entire understanding of the gospel, the entire explanation of the cross is a preposition? How that Christ died, and the whole interpretation of it is for a Greek preposition, meaning substitution, our sins. The whole thing hinges on it. And as I spell them out here, revolving them about a circle, I think you'll find it helpful. I'll give you a passage for each one. The first one, looking at the circle, let's put somebody in the circle. And we have the preposition in. I'll give you to it in English. The preposition in is used in the New Testament to stress and express position. And let me give you a passage, Romans 8, 1. Did you know that the whole union of Christ that we have is expressed and hangs on a Greek preposition? That's why they're very important. Romans 8. And as we look at each one of these, picture the circle, and we'll have a noun with it, and then the preposition in front of it. There is therefore now no... first of all, let's draw the circle. The circle in verse 8 is the last two words, Christ Jesus. The preposition in front of it that means to be within the circle or positioned in the circle is the Greek preposition en. So verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in position, who have a position in Christ Jesus. And you can think of nothing more expressive of Christianity, can you, than to be a Christian is to be in union with Christ. Or if we can put it in these terms, it's to be in the circle. The circle being Christ. And therefore, our whole position hangs on a tiny preposition in Greek. All right? A second one. Let's draw a line across the top of the circle and just let it rest on the circle. And that is the preposition upon. For you that do work with the language, en is in, upon is epi. We've got that in English, an epilogue. And the idea of epi is used to express basis. It's used to express basis of something. This rests on the circle. The circle is the foundation or the basis of it. 1 Corinthians 1:4. 1 Corinthians 1:4. Paul says, I thank my God. Well, let's draw the circle first. I thank my God always for you, for, and this time the circle is called the grace of God. And his thanksgiving is expressed in verse 3. I thank my God always concerning you, for is epi, upon. Upon the basis of the grace of God. So thanks sits on a circle called grace. It is the basis of it. It is the Greek word epi epon, which is translated in our translations by the word for. Be perfectly correct to say, I thank my God always concerning you on the basis of the grace of God. Okay, a third preposition goes up here. It is the word over or huper. You can see the relationship of huper to over, over, over. It is used to express substitution. Used to express substitution. And we'll not turn to it because you know it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, how that Christ died for, huper, over, or as a substitute for our sins. All right, a third one. Let's draw it like this. Let's draw a line from the left and butt it right up against the circle. An arrow pointing to the circle, and it is the preposition toward in English. And in Greek, it is the word pros. And it is used to express intimacy. In position, huper, substitution, epi, basis on which something rests, toward is intimacy. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was pros God, facing or intimate with God. The fourth one is the word ace, and let's put it as an arrow, and we'll stop a little bit short of the circle into ace, and it is used inevitably for telling you what direction to go. It is used of direction toward. For example, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him. In is ace, and whoever believes, and that faith is to be directed toward what? Him. Ace shows direction toward. That's a very common word on how we become Christians. We get our faith, not just faith that saves us, but directed faith. And we ought to always say that, is that we are not saved by faith. We are saved by properly directed faith in the right direction, namely toward the person of Christ. All right, now let's take one and we'll draw a line through the circle. And that is the word through in English, dia in Greek. And dia is used to express means, how you get a thing done. It is used to express means. How you get a thing done. And reading John 3:17, which uses that one, For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved, dia, by means of Him. All right, next, let's go over here to the circle's edge and draw a line out from it. Let it touch the edge and go out from it. And that is the preposition from or away from. It emphasizes contact. Emphasizes contact. Now that's what Nicodemus said in verse 2. He says, Rabbi, we know you have come apa, from God. We know you've had divine contact. But for the deity of Jesus, apa is not quite adequate, is it? It's not just contact that he has. It's more than that. And therefore, you have another one. And this one, we will take a line and draw it from inside of the circle to out. And that is the word from also in English. But it's the Greek word ek. And it is used to indicate origin, source, if you like that better, origin or source. For example, he's talking about the new birth in John chapter 1, as many as received him, to them gave you the right to become the sons of God, children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not ek blood, not out of a source. The origin of your life is not blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but ek God, out of God as a source. In John 6:33, it says he's the Son of God who came down ek heaven. He was in it. He came out of it. It indicates source. All right, let's draw another line now. We got any room for them. And this one will be down here, a line under the circle. And it is often translated under. Hupa, and it is a word that's often used to indicate delegation. For example, a centurion says, I am a man under authority. Hupa, I have a delegated authority and this is the authority, and he's under it. He has the right to act in that particular way. And then finally, if we trace around the circle, we have the word about, in English, or the Greek word peri, like in perimeter. And that is used to express focal point or focus of something. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, now concerning peri, around the whole circle of these things that you wrote to me, here is my answer. We're told in another place in the New Testament that not only did Christ die on behalf of our sins, huper, Christ also died peri. In other words, his work encircles the entire facet of our sins and dies on our behalf. These are fascinating. Again, as we said, the whole significance of the gospel is right up here. Why did Christ die? One word in Greek, huper, substitution. He took our place. Now, I realize that is a little bit on the technical side, but at the same time, get that in note somewhere or stuck away, and we'll refer back to it because it is an important concept of so much being carried on that in the New Testament. All right, we'll pick up with the question and the answer of Nicodemus in our next study. Father, tonight we're thankful for the reality of the new birth, and that though we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we can have life because of your Son. And we thank you for the prospects of study in the life of Christ. May we understand all of the things that are surrounding what is happening, the opposition of the Pharisees, the graciousness of the Lord, the straightforwardness of his teaching, that we might come to know the person who is our Savior through observing what he does and through listening to what he says. For we ask this in Christ's name.